We've been perusing through the Old Testament. We're starting with a New Testament passage, but I want to talk about the beginning of faith. The book of Genesis is about beginnings. The word Genesis is actually the Hebrew word for beginning. The first few words in the Bible, and in particular in the book of Genesis, are in the beginning. And that's literally the Hebrew word Genesis. And so that's where the book gets its title. But the book of Genesis is not just, as we've discovered already, it's not just about the beginning of the world, the beginning of sin, the beginning of human relationships, the beginning of human relationship difficulties, the beginning of everything. And today we're going to talk about the beginning of faith. Now, before we got to Abraham, and we're just starting Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. In fact, he's called Abram. And so today and for the next few weeks, I'm going to float back and forth between Abram and Abraham. And I need to let you know right now that it's the same guy. It's just a different name. New Testament, someday we'll get to Saul and Paul, same guy, okay? But for now, the Old Testament, Abram, Abraham, same guy. And so if you hear me slipping back and forth, don't think, wait, is this, nope, same guy. But Abram is recognized as the father of faith. And let me put it in the New Testament context. And this is important because we have so many misunderstandings of what faith is. Romans chapter 4, I'm just going to read the first three verses there. It says this, what then shall we say, Abram, same guy, our forefather discovered in this matter, talking about faith. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, because of the good things that he had done, because he's a good guy or whatever, faithful, if he's justified by works, then he had something to boast about, but not before God. I mean, you know, it's funny. Religious people, I'm going to come back and read the next couple of verses here in a second. Religious people, Christians in particular, are kind of funny about this. We like to boast, but we know we're not supposed to boast, and so we don't boast. We just kind of boast kind of a backhanded boast. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, I'm probably the humblest person I know. Yeah, you know, we think about it. We'll talk about, you know, well, let's talk about your prayer life. Well, you know, I pray for 30 minutes every day or 45 minutes or an hour or 2 hours or whatever. But you know, I'm not boasting. Yeah, you are. It's kind of funny because we tend to think one of two wrong things. One is that I'm somebody because of the stuff that I do. I'm somebody in God's sight because of the stuff that I do. Look, I pray so much and read my Bible so much and go to church so much and I give so much money. God must really be impressed with me. And obviously, you know, to say it like that, you're like, well, that ain't right. Yeah, we understand that. But still, a lot of us, that's kind of the way we think. Okay, I am impressive to God and to people because of the things that I do. And this is what it says about Abraham. No, they're not true. Abraham wasn't impressive because of the things he did. The other thing we think is, well, because I do all of these things, because it doesn't matter what I do, I'm accepted because God loves me, well, therefore it doesn't matter what I do. And that's the equally wrong error, but on the other end of the spectrum. And that's people who say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what I do, so I'm going to do as little as possible or nothing, and whatever. So that's wrong about faith as well. All right. So if Abraham was justified by works or the good things that he did, well, then he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. I mean, how many of us, we might boast before people, granted in a backhanded sort of way, you know, I'm the humblest person I know, but do we really think that's going to work with God? You know, someday we're all going to stand before God, and one of the questions I like to ask people, it's a great conversation starter, if you were to stand before God right now and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say to him? That's a good conversation starter or killer, depending on who you're talking to. But do we really think that we're going to stand before God someday and say, well, let me tell you, God, here's why, and list all of our accomplishments? Like, God's going to say, wow, you are really good. I didn't know you were that good a person. It doesn't work that way. So we know that's not the way it works. All right. So what does the Scripture say? And here's what I want you to get. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and this is a theme we're going to explore for the next few weeks as we're going to talk about different episodes out of the life of Abraham. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says this, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is the essence of what it means to have faith. It means simply this, to believe God. That really is it. Now, what did I say? Romans 4, verse 3. Did I say 12? Whatever. I'm glad you're on it. All right, that was a quiz. Yeah, good deal. All right. You guys are sharp. And you further proof that I too am human. Now, and I want to tell you, just to kind of dig myself out of this hole a little bit more, as we get back into Genesis 12, Romans 4, Genesis 12, as we get back into Genesis 12, what we're going to see is that Abraham, this great man of faith, really does some boneheaded things. Yeah, let me tell you, I've been reflecting not just on my life, but on the lives of people that I admire as far as their life of faith is concerned. And you know, I hope that you've got somebody in your life, and the other side of that is I hope that you are that somebody in somebody else's life, but we'll work on that one. But I hope that you've got somebody in your life that you look to and you just say, man, I admire their faith. I wish I had a faith like theirs. And what exactly is faith? It might seem like an unusual question. Phil Yancey, by the way, is one of my favorite authors. But what do we mean when we talk about having faith? It might seem like a question that, well, why would you ask a question like that? I mean, we're in church. We all know what faith is, don't we? Sure, what is it? Well, it's you know, faith. And see, that's the problem. And what complicates it even more is that the world has a lot of wrong definitions about faith. And sometimes those wrong definitions we bring with us to church. And we wonder why our faith doesn't look like the faith of the people in the Bible. And in case I am not making this point clear, let me tell you, your faith is supposed to be like the people in the Bible. And part of the problem is because I think maybe we don't really know what faith is. There are at least three bad definitions or wrong definitions of faith that are very popular out there. One is just believing in nothing in particular. You know, society tells you, well, you got to have faith. You just got to have faith. You just got to have faith. Faith in what? Just faith. It's like, you just got to have faith in faith. I think, well, there's something kind of missing there. Faith is only as good as its object. Faith is valued by its object. I'll give you an example. You come across a canyon. You can't leap across. It's very deep. And there are two bridges before you. One of them is fortified with concrete and rebar and steel and got all sorts of girders. I mean, it's just this very sturdy bridge. And the other one is this old rickety plank wood that's kind of fallen apart, tied together with ropes that are fraying on the end. Now, which bridge are you going on? And would it demonstrate great faith if you took the rickety bridge? Well, it might, but I wouldn't call that great faith. I'd call that stupid faith. Because, you know, I have confidence that this bridge will hold me. See, because the important part of the faith is not your faith. It's the object of the faith. It's the bridge. You know, and you can shake and shiver all the way across on the concrete, steel, and a well-supported bridge. You know, this is why we recognize from the Bible that faith is important, clearly. But you should take comfort, I know I do, that Jesus said just the opposite of this. He didn't say, you know what, you need to have more faith. What Jesus said is, you just need a little faith in me. Faith like a mustard seed. You don't need faith like a watermelon seed. You need faith like a mustard seed. You know, because the object is what matters. Another misdefinition of faith is irrational confidence. Have you seen that car insurance commercial with Pinocchio as the motivational speaker? I look around this room and I just see potential. You have potential? You know, I think, okay. Let me let you in on a little secret. I hate motivational speakers. Not in general or personally. Well, yeah, actually in general, not personally. What I mean by that is, yeah, these guys, they just come around. Of course, they're making money by making you feel like you can do something you probably will never do. But that's a whole different issue. But there has become this sort of accepted view that faith, I've got faith in myself. Every graduation speech, every year in high schools across America, the principal gets up and says, you can do whatever you put your mind to. I always like to say, well, put your mind to breathing underwater. Yeah. Well, if we tried hard enough. No, it doesn't work that way. And again, not that we shouldn't have confidence. that we should have confidence. And you know, we are created as human beings and recreated as Christians. It gets even better. But at least at the very basic level as human beings, we're created in the image of God. So we have tremendous potential. But it's not unlimited potential. And so we don't want to be irrational in our faith. And then lastly, I want to focus on this one for just a minute. This is perhaps the most common misdefinition of faith that you'll find in and around churches, and that is that faith is basically religious precepts and practices. Now, there is a sense where the word faith, we use it in this context and it would be accurate. We talk about the Christian faith. And so there are certain precepts that we as Christians, there are certain doctrines that we agree, that's part of it. You know, we believe that God became a man in Jesus Christ, He died an atoning death for our sins and rose again on the third day. You can't deny those things and say, yeah, but I still consider myself a Christian. Well, you might consider yourself a Christian, but you would be wrong, because you know, that's part of the package. You know, being a Christian means believing, you know, what Christians believe. It might sound redundant, but it's also patently obvious. But faith is not just limited to the precepts. Another side of it is sometimes we identify our faith by the practices. Now, this goes under a lot of different names. We might talk about holiness or personal holiness or sanctification, or those are just kind of fancy words, good words, mind you. Those are big words to describe good Christian living. And so we think that we have faith because we live a good Christian life. Well, that might or might not be the case. You know, there are some really self-disciplined, clean-living people out there who are not Christians. And the other side of that, by the way, is there are a lot of people out there who lack self-discipline, blow it more often than most, and that doesn't mean they don't have faith. They got problems. We all got problems, right? But just because we have problems doesn't mean we don't have faith. The two are not necessarily related. All right, now, Romans chapter 4 talks about Abraham. And Abraham is later in the chapter called the father of all who have faith. He is our father, our ancestor in the faith. He is the one we look up to as the example at the beginning of it all. Now go back to Genesis chapter 12, now that I've got my books and numbers in the right order. So where did this Abraham guy come from? That's what we're going to read about. You can read his genealogy. I know you're disappointed we're skipping another genealogy in the Bible, but you can read about it in Genesis chapter 11. But now that you know that he's there, we'll go down to Genesis chapter 12. I'm just going to read the first seven verses. The Lord said to Abram. Now, the Lord appears to Abram, several times. We're never given the details of exactly. Well, there's one where we get a little glimpse of detail, but by and large, all we know is that this was a definite encounter with God. That's just important to keep in mind. So the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah. Later she'll be Sarah. A lot of name changes in the Old Testament. You'll see as we get a little further into it, but not today. So he took, we'll just call her Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Now again, these are locations and peoples that you are probably not familiar with. Most of us aren't. That's okay. The bottom line is when Moses first wrote these words inspired by God, the people he was writing to, they recognized these names, places, and people. Let's see. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. All right, we're going to pause right there. Let me make a philosophical point here. sometimes we confuse faithfulness with faith. And there's a great passage of Scripture. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Right? And it says this. I'm just going to summarize part of it. It says, when we are faithless, He remains faithful. If we disown Him, He will disown us. Now, that opens up a whole other can of worms, but let's just focus on that faithless part. When we are faithless, He remains faithful. Now, I mention that because we mistakenly think that because of our faithlessness, somehow God is distant from us. It doesn't work that way. God remains faithful, even when we are faithless. And we might be tempted to confuse faithful living with actually having faith. And we know in our own hearts and in our own souls and our own minds that this isn't true. Because I'm going to guess that all of us, I don't normally make general blanket statements like this, but I'm going to guess that all of us have been at a point in our life where it's been kind of low. You know what I mean? And we felt like we were there because we blew it. And by the way, there's a possibility that we did. But then piled onto that is the sense that we blew it and therefore God doesn't want to have anything to do with me. That's not faith. Faith is not the same thing as faithfulness. Now, I mentioned it earlier. Holiness, sanctification, holy living, good Christian living, whatever. That's important. And it's something that all of us as Christians should pursue. You know, we should, the longer we are Christians, quite frankly, the better people we ought to be. And that's comprehensive. That includes personal habits and behaviors, and also the way we treat our neighbors and issues like justice and so on. It's comprehensive. And the longer we're in Christ, we should allow and invite Jesus to transform the very nature of who we are. And that's what He promises. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17, whoever's in Christ is a new creation. And so we invite Jesus to transform us. And that's a lifelong experience with a lot of ups and downs. You know, you've heard three steps forward and two steps back. Sometimes you could go, you know, five or six steps forward and one step back and one or two steps forward and nine steps back. But the bottom line is we're moving towards that goal. And we should be pursuing that. But don't ever think that because we have been faithless, because we have blown it, because we have made wrong or bad or stupid choices, that somehow there's something wrong with our faith. There might be something wrong with our faithfulness, but our faith, remember, what is faith? Faith is simply this, believing God. Let's go on a little bit. There are two aspects in Abram's life that demonstrate really what faith is. In Romans 4, it said, Abraham believed God. That's it. It was credited to him as righteousness. How do we know that Abraham believed God? Because in what we just read in Genesis 12, first of all, it says Abram left. Now appreciate the context of this. Genesis 12, verse 1, God says to Abram, I want you to leave everything you know. I want you to leave pretty much everybody, your surroundings, your culture, your community, everything that you are a part of, everything that you are comfortable in, everything that you finally are just getting the hang of. I mean, he's 75 years old at this point. Now, granted, 75 then was probably like 45 now, you know, but bottom line is he probably had a pretty good thing going. And God said to him, and it's very important that we understand this, he clearly is hearing from God. A lot of times we get ourselves into trouble because we do things that we think God wants us to do, but we can't point to a time or a means or a way in which we can say, that was clearly God speaking to me. In fact, every now and then, this doesn't happen often, so I don't want to shake you up, but about every 3 years or so, I'll have somebody come to me. I suspect by sharing this illustration, it won't happen for another 5 or 6 years. But I had a guy come to me once and said, well, Pastor, we just believe that God is leading us to another church. Like, okay, are you going to get into ministry in that other church? I mean, if they're calling you to preach or to lead worship or to administer their children's program, great, God bless you. No, we just really feel that that's where God wants us to be right now. And I looked at him and I said, I don't believe that. I guess that wasn't the answer he was expecting. I mean, because I guess you feel like, if I got to tell something to the pastor, if I can cloak it in, this is what I believe God wants me to do. I'm going to say, well, God bless you. But no, I have a responsibility as a pastor to tell you, hey, that's not the way the word reads. Now, quite frankly, if he would have told me something like, as difficult as this would be for me to hear, but I'd get over it. Hey, you know what? We want to go to the church down the road because we like the preaching better down there. Fine, okay. Or, you know, hey, we want to go to the church down the road because we like the music better over there. It's more traditional or more contemporary, more whatever is to your liking. Fine, that's okay. But don't blame God for what is essentially your selfish choice. You know, if you really want to experience the fullness of faith and a life of exciting, adventurous faith, then the first thing you've got to do is make sure you're hearing God. Because then you'll have the confidence to say, you know what, this is, it's not just a matter of leaving, I'm going. But catch this even more. What did God say to Abraham? He didn't say, look, I want you to leave all this and I want you to go to Chicago. Or I want you to go to Jerusalem. Or some other city that didn't exist then. But had he named a city that did exist, he didn't say any of that. He said, look, I want you to leave everything and go to the place that I'll show you eventually. In other words, what was God asking Abram to do? He's saying, look, just trust me. I'm leading you somewhere. Where, God? I'm not going to tell you yet. So, you willing to follow? And this is the first indicator of what it means to have faith. So Abram left. God said leave, he left. Second, another thing that Abram did, and this is just kind of tucked in here. So Abram left, and down at verse 7 it says, so he built an altar. Abram honored God, and this is I guess every point is crucial, but I want you to listen to this. Abram honored God in a tangible and public way. In our modern American culture, and I'm a patriotic American, so don't misunderstand this, but one of the downsides of our modern American culture is we have privatized everything. And I'm not talking about privatizing Social Security, which, hey, if you want to talk about that, I think that's actually a pretty good idea. But I'm not talking about those kind of things. I'm talking about our lives as individuals. We have so put up on the pedestal of the altar of society the idea of our right to privacy. And how that has affected or infected us spiritually, I believe, just to give you an example, is our faith is private. And so, you know, I kind of like going to church. I mean, we're all here in church today, but by and large, there are a lot of people. You'd probably be surprised at how many people that you know that believe in Jesus. Now, they might have some mixed up ideas about Jesus, but they're pretty close, if not actually Christians, but they don't go to church anywhere because, hey, my faith is private. They may not say it that way, but there's no sense that, well, why do I need to go to church? I mean, after all, I can worship God in the mountains or on the lake or while I'm fishing or things like that. Like, I usually pray a lot when I'm fishing, but there's some truth to that. But also, we see in the Bible that this concept of praising God in the assembly. And just a real simple philosophical way of looking at it, too, is there are a lot of people, a real popular saying nowadays is say something like, well, you know, I like Jesus, I'm just not so sure about the church. Here's the problem. Churches, because they have people in them, often do things wrong because people often do things wrong. Sometimes it's the church's fault, usually it's the people's fault, and the people are the church. Let me put it to you this way. Here's the problem. The New Testament teaches that the church is the bride of Christ. And so it'd be like me saying, dude, you're cool. I don't know about the woman you're with, though. Obviously, how close are we going to be if I want him to choose me or her? And let me just tell you, you'd be a fool to choose me. But that's the way we live spiritually. We want to have this thing going on with Jesus and not have anything to do with his bride. And we wonder, and this is not just a ploy or a plot to get you to be more committed to church or anything like that, but let me tell you, if you want to experience adventurous faith, if you want to have the kind of faith that people say, man, I wish I had that guy or that gal's kind of faith, it necessarily involves a public and tangible participation in, you know, worship in the body of Christ. It just does. Now, let me tell you, I don't know where everybody's coming from right now, but there are several places along the road. Some of you are absolutely, you're going to be here every Sunday. Some of you are going to be here every Sunday you can, and then that opens up a whole other window because every Sunday you can is very broadly defined. You know what I mean? So there are a lot of different things going on there, and I get that. And there is such a thing as life and work schedules and the flu bug, and you know, if you miss a Sunday at church, you're not going to hell. Two Sundays, you're on the edge. But but here has been my experience and observation in talking to Christians for 30 years now. And that is, you will meet people. And there are people in this room, if we took time, we're not going to do it, but if we took time to allow people to share their testimony in this right now, they would verify what I'm saying. I absolutely guarantee you this. There are people who will tell you that, you know, there was a time in my life that church, you know, I'd take it or leave it. But when I really got it, when God became real to me, when Jesus was more than just a historical figure, when I embraced him as my Savior and Lord, oddly, the church became more important too. It just kind of works that way. So just lay that out there for you. What does it mean to have faith? Ultimately, understand this. Faith means believing God. We're not just talking about the faith, the Christian faith, or we're not just talking about faithful living or holiness and sanctification and prayer and Bible study and all those things that are part of being a good disciple of Jesus, but ultimately, what it means to have faith is, I believe God. Now, there are a few implications from this. First one is this. You can't believe what God has said unless you first know what God has said. You see, I'm sure that all of us in this room are comfortable with saying, I believe God. But what we probably mean by that is, I believe in God. And I believe that God has spoken. And whatever he said, I'm sure I believe it. I'm just not too sure what he said. God has gone to great lengths to communicate his message to us. I love it the way Hebrews chapter 1 puts it. It says that he's spoken long ago through the prophets and finally through his son. You know, God has spoken. Do you know what he said? Can you honestly say, I believe what God said? Well, what has God said? Second thing, and I want to expand on this one a little bit, is understand this. God wants you to think, but you don't need to think for him. Now, let me tell you the rest of the story of Genesis chapter 12. You can go home and read it later. So Abraham and Sarah, there's a famine in the land, and so they decide to go to Egypt. Sarah, by the way, is renowned for her beauty. We know this from just it's kind of the history and the culture of it and all that kind of stuff, or the tradition of it. In those days, if the Pharaoh or the king saw a beautiful woman, said, all right, here's a beautiful woman, but she's married. But she's so beautiful, I still want to invite her to be a part of the harem. So, see that guy over there? You're going to have to take care of him for me, would you? You know, just. And so Abraham and Sarah go to Egypt, and Abraham says, this is the great man of faith that Abraham is. You ready? God has told him, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. You know, Abraham, I'm with you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. All the nations of the world will be blessed by you. And Abraham says, look, Sarah, if anybody asks, just tell them you're my sister. It's in the book. And it's not the first time, not the last time this happens in the Bible, by the way. Just tell them you're my sister. Make a long story short, that happened. And so since she was available, she got invited into the harem. And then God struck Pharaoh and his household with a plague, with diseases because of this. Now, why did Abraham say, hey, just tell them you're my sister? at first, our first inclination is to think, well, he was in fear for his life. In other words, Abraham, I guess he was kind of a coward. But you know, as you read a little bit more about Abraham, he was not a coward. In the coming chapters, I don't know how much detail of this we'll go into, but in the coming chapters, you're going to read about his nephew Lot, who gets taken captive by one of the most powerful king in the region. And Abraham gathers up 318 guys and goes and takes him back. Abraham was not afraid to go into battle. The only thing I can figure, and others have proposed this as well, is that Abraham understood that God promised that somehow everybody would be blessed through him, and so he felt like he needed to help God out a little in the plan. Well, God, you know, you can't be glorified in my life if I'm dead, so I'll just come up with this plan. Have you ever said, don't worry, God, I got this? That's what I think Abraham was doing. Don't worry, God, I got this. I got it covered. Hey, just say you're my sister. Listen, God created your mind. He wants you to think, but he doesn't want you to think for him. God has a plan. Stick to the plan. Third, last thing. Ignorance is not an excuse. Get this out of Genesis chapter 12. Pharaoh and his household were struck with this disease. They didn't know. They thought they were acting above board. In fact, sort of the irony of it is the ancient Egyptians had a real high premium on honesty. And so that's when Pharaoh calls Abram the man of great faith and says, why did you lie to me? This is a huge thing. Why'd you lie to me? And now look, I'm suffering because of it. Here's what I want you to get, though. God must punish sin. We cannot continue to do what is wrong and think that somehow we'll get away with it. And don't say, well, I didn't know it was wrong. First of all, are you really telling me the truth when you say that? Second of all, even if you are, okay, well, now that you've been exposed to the Word, as we study through the Bible and things like that, you know, hey, we might as well learn what it says. Because the bottom line is, ignorance is not an excuse. Someday when you stand before God and He says, so why did you do this? Not that it's going to go that way. If you've got Jesus, then He's going to say, oh yeah, you're with Jesus. But if you're not with Jesus, and someday you stand before God and He says, so why did you do this? There's not really a good answer to that question. Well, I didn't know. Doesn't work. It's just wrong. You know, it's interesting. I'm going to wrap up with this. There are several philosophical arguments for the existence of God. One is what's known as the cosmological argument, which deals with first cause, and everything's here. Obviously, it must have had a beginning. There's the teleological argument, or what's known as the design argument. There's such detail in the universe, there must have been a designer. When I used to teach philosophy, I would ask the non-believers, after we did the unit on God, what argument do you find most compelling? The believers, I asked everybody because I couldn't single them out, but the people who were Christians, they liked the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, you know, design argument, all those kind of things. But people who had never really given God much of a second thought, the argument for the existence of a creator that they found to be most intriguing and compelling is what's known as the moral argument. And that is, have you ever thought about this? We just have this inner sense of right and wrong. Now, we may not agree on the particulars of it, but we just have this sense. We see some things on the news. For instance, can you imagine any culture on earth? We might say, well, you know, different cultures have different ethics. Can you imagine any culture on earth where torturing young children for pleasure is good and right? There's just something in our heart that says, you know, I don't know if there's there was something in the news this last week. I won't go into the great details of it, but the judge said, well, there's no law against that. I'm like, yeah, but it's wrong. And there's something in our heart that just says, you know, it's wrong. And this is what one thing that perhaps God is saying to you today. Look, you know there's something wrong. You may not quite understand the details of it, but listen, there's something wrong, but I've got a solution for that. Jesus died for what's wrong. Jesus died for our sin. And so you can embrace that or you can reject that. You can say, you know what, I get it. Jesus died because there's something wrong. And it's not just something wrong with the world or something wrong with the politicians or something wrong with whatever, you know, Putin. You know, there's something wrong out there. There's something wrong in here. And Jesus died for that. And so I want to challenge you and encourage you. Have you ever made a decision to be a follower of Jesus? You might say, hey, I'm good with Jesus. I like Jesus. That's great. I'm glad you like Jesus. But have you ever made a decision to be a follower of Jesus? That's where you kind of step over that line. Not just admiring Jesus, but following him. And for the rest of us, invite the Holy Spirit to challenge you, to convict you if necessary, to comfort you if that's what you need today. God will meet you right where you are. That's the great thing about being in Christ. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us here today to hear your word. I pray, Lord, that your word is heard in spite of perhaps even my fumbling of the words, Lord, that your message will go forth. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, that today will be the day that they'll say, you know what, it's time to take that step. Today's my day. And Lord, for the rest of us that made that decision however long ago, maybe recently, maybe decades ago, Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit to convict us, to challenge us, to change us, to comfort us. Anything, Lord, have your way in our heart and in our soul. In Jesus' name.